All right, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Go ahead and find your seats. I'm going to pray for us, and then we will begin our time this morning. Father, it is just a great joy to come to gather on this Lord's Day to open your word. I pray as we dig into these books in the Bible, you would help us to think well about your scriptures. We don't want to be people who are devoted to our own ideas, devoted to our own opinions. We want to be people whose minds are formed by the word of God. And so we pray as we study Jeremiah and Lamentations, you would mold us. You would help us not just be an academic exercise where we fill our minds, but one in which our hearts are formed and transformed as we consider just some of the glorious things you have given us in the Bible. Father, I pray for me as I teach, you would help me to make clear what these books have for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine you are walking on the square in downtown McKinney, and you see a man who's a little bit dirty, probably hasn't showered in a few weeks, and he has these red eyes like he hasn't slept in several days, and he's carrying a big cardboard sign that says, "The end is nigh." You have to use nigh because it's more dramatic, right? You know what I'm saying? Like, it's the end is nigh, right? What would you think of someone like this? Well, probably first of all, again, he used the word nigh. So you're like, come on, bro. This isn't the 17th century. We've updated our language. The end is near. That's how we talk today. But anyway, the second thing you would think is this guy's crazy. This guy, who is this dude? Clearly dirty, clearly hasn't slept in a while. His brain is a little bit addled, right? He must be insane. And if that were to actually happen, you would, probably be right, right? Someone holding a cardboard sign who looks like that, they're probably not something working in their brain. But it is also true that that description is a fairly accurate description of the prophet Jeremiah. That's basically the image we get of him throughout his ministry, and the big thing is he was right. He was prophesying to Judah, to Jerusalem, the end is nigh, we're about to be overthrown, we're about to be destroyed, repent, and he was telling the truth, and of course, no one listened to him. So today we are in the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations, the two books that have historically always been associated with the prophet Jeremiah. And these are some of the most emotionally brutal books in the Bible. Right up there with a Job and books like that, maybe even beyond. Some of the most just emotionally charged, difficult passages you might find in the scriptures, and yet also some of the most wonderful promises that you will find in the Bible as well. So let's go ahead and let's dive in. We'll start with the background on the book. We'll do Jeremiah first, and then the second half, or maybe the last third of our time, we'll get to the book of Lamentations. So Jeremiah was written by, wait for it, Jeremiah. We are really creative at naming books in the Bible when we come up with names for them. Sometimes we just name them the person who wrote them. So Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah. That is very, very clear. In fact, the first verse in the book says this, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin." And then I have a cross-reference for you there, chapter 36, because that's actually where it describes Jeremiah writing down the prophecy we know as Jeremiah, and the king burns it, and then he writes another one, right? So we actually have in the book, not just it says he wrote this book, but also we have a description of him writing the actual prophecies down. But one thing to be clear, Jeremiah did write the book of Jeremiah, but he only wrote most of it. So what we get at the end of chapter 51, it's 52 chapters overall, at the end of chapter 51, it says this, "Thus far," Hebrew literally reads, "until here are the words of Jeremiah." And I take that to mean chapter 52 was probably not written by the prophet Jeremiah. It could have been written by Baruch, that's his scribe, kind of apprentice kind of guy. It could have been written by another historian, someone whose name we don't know. We're not quite certain, but it seems to me fairly clear that chapter 52, which describes the destruction of Jerusalem, the things he'd been prophesying, that actually was not written by Jeremiah himself. In terms of dating, the book tells us Jeremiah's ministry started in the 13th year of King Josiah. We know that to be 627 BC. And then the book ends with Jehoiachin in chapter 52, the king of Judah, David's heir, being released from exile. And that happened in 562 BC. So that's the kind of the range that we get in the book from 627 to 562. Although up until the end of chapter 51, which are the words of Jeremiah, that's right up to the edge of the exile. So the important date I have for you there, 586, that's when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, raised the city, leveled the temple, all this horrible destruction, deported all the people. That's like the main major exile that Israel or Judah went through. So chapter 51 basically gets us right to there. And then chapter 52, the last chapter, kind of jumps ahead 20 years by the end to Jehoiachin being released from prison. That is the dating we have for the book. The vast majority, as I said, is leading up to that exile moment. And then Lamentations, which we'll get to, is kind of Jeremiah's poetic response, his poetic reflection on what has happened in the captivity of the Jewish people. That's our historical context, and that's really, really important because it means Jeremiah's ministry took place during the final years that Israel and Judah had before the exile took place. And so these are the days of Josiah. So I won't read it for you, but chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we get the kings that he's prophesying under. Josiah was the last good king, and then you had a lot of really bad ones like Jehoiakim, all the way to Zedekiah, who oversaw the demise of the nation, basically, when they were taken into exile. And I have cross-reference for you there. You can read 2 Kings 22 through 25 to get the historical context in narrative form of what's happening during the days of Jeremiah. But the point is, from that context, Jeremiah was Israel's last chance. This was their last chance, the last preacher they had to bring them right to the very edge of exile, although Ezekiel gets taken into exile, so he's preaching as well. But Jeremiah, think of him as like the last canary the miners have. They go down to the mine shaft, and he's chirping like crazy, and they ignore him. That's basically what this ministry is, right up to the very end of their life as a nation as they go into exile. And as we think again about the background, one final thing, the purpose of the book, I think Jeremiah's ministry has two purposes ultimately in mind. The first is clear probably like from chapter one, definitely from chapter one, just the first 25 chapters is judgment. He's promising, prophesying, foretelling judgment on the nation for their sins. But the book also promises restoration. It's not just he's the crazy guy on the street corner with a cardboard sign that says the end is nigh, right? He's also promising these incredible promises, particularly right in the middle of the book, of this restoration of hope on the other side of exile. So you actually get both of those in God's purpose statement for Jeremiah's ministry. So chapter 1, verse 10, the Lord is calling Jeremiah to be a prophet, and he says this. Says, see, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. There's six verbs there, pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, build, and plant. And notice the first four are negative. First four, that's bad things. It's the promise of judgment. But then the last two are positive, to build and to plant. There's this restoration hope that will be involved in Jeremiah's ministry as well. So he was known as the weeping prophet, and it's a pretty depressing book, but there's also these wonderful little flashes of hope throughout it. So I was just recently with some of you actually read John Payton's missionary biography, and he talks about in his life there are streaks of dawn amidst the darkness. That's Jeremiah too. There's these streaks of dawn amidst the darkness, and it's actually the darkness that makes those little lights shine all the brighter. They're the stark contrast between how horrible things are and how wonderful these promises are only make the promises even better. But what we have here, this kind of four verbs that are negative, two that are positive, is kind of the ratio you get in the book. Maybe a little more towards the negative than that, but It is predominantly a promise of judgment, doom and gloom, but there are good things ahead as well. In terms of the structure, the book of Jeremiah alternates between biography, these stories about Jeremiah's life and his ministry, and prophecy, these long sections where he's telling everyone what is coming. But don't think of biography, therefore, as not prophecy, because some of the biography is prophetic as well. So we'll talk about that in a second. Don't draw that line too sharply, is all I'm saying. But the book starts, chapter 1, with him being called to ministry, and then we get our first prophecy. After that, starting in chapter 2, which is this long 23 chapters worth promise of judgment on Judah / Jerusalem, so particularly on the city. He's saying the end is nigh. And then chapter 26 through 29 is biography, because the people don't like being told they're horrible and bad and God's bringing judgment on them, so they want to kill Jeremiah. They're like, can we get the death penalty for this guy? He keeps saying, he's like, you know, crazy guy on the street corner with a cardboard sign, the end is nigh. We don't like that. Can we just kill him? And they're about to. And fortunately, the leaders of Jerusalem realize he's actually just saying everything all the other prophets of the Lord have been saying. So I don't think it would probably be wrong for us to kill him. So fortunately, he escapes. That's nice. And then right at the heart of the book, chapter 30 through 31, we get these really hope-filled promises, these near-term prophecies of an end to the exile, but also these long-term prophecies about a new covenant and a restored people. Again, we'll get to that in a minute. And then comes another biographical section, chapters 32 through 45. This one's interesting because you get a lot of visual prophecies or enacted prophecies here. So it is biography. It's about Jeremiah's life, but what he's doing is he's kind of living out the promises that he's already made. So one of the most famous examples is he goes and he buys a field, which is silly because Jerusalem was under siege. And now, free real estate advice for you. You don't have to pay me for this. The three most important things when you're buying real estate are location, location, location. Good job, right? Again, free real estate advice. You don't have to pay me for this. If you're in the market, I would discourage you from buying property in Ukraine or the Gaza Strip right now. Okay? Just don't do it. It's a bad idea, okay? Maybe someday Gaza Strip's going to be the Riviera in the Middle East or whatever, you know, but I'm not holding my breath, okay? And now is not the time to invest, okay? So it's a war zone. Don't do it. Don't spend your money on buying property in a war zone. And yet, that's exactly what Jeremiah does. That's what he does when they're under siege. He says, I'm going to buy this field right here. I want this field. And the point is, we're coming back. There will be an exile, but it will not last forever. We will come back here. And so you can buy property. You can put down roots because God's promises, you can literally take them to the bank. God has promised exile will not last forever. And so we will come back. He buys a field in order to illustrate that. And then the last prophetic section of the book, chapters 46 through 51, shifts from judgment on Israel in particular to judgment on all the other nations. So it's a promise that even Babylon will be held accountable for their sins. It's not just they get to do what they want because Israel messed up. God will judge them for their sins as well as all the other nations, as well as all the other nations in the world. So it's this promise of the certainty of judgment even for those who are carrying out the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the book closes, as I said, in chapter 52 with the fall of the city and the beginning of exile. And the very last little bit, you jump ahead 20 years, Jehoiachin is released from prison. All right, in terms of the message of Jeremiah, a couple things here. So as I said, he's known as the weeping prophet, so it's a lot of bad news. But it's not really helpful just to say he's preaching bad stuff and the people don't like it. I think it's a little more helpful to kind of walk through the specific things he is preaching to kind of categorize the different kinds of things he will talk about. And so the first and probably the biggest section is he is prophesying, he's promising an indictment for idolatry. So Israel, Judah, they have been unfaithful to God's covenant. They have abandoned God. And so they're being indicted for that. He's holding them to account. There's a million verses I could have picked for this, just one to illustrate it. Jeremiah chapter 2 says, "The priest did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who handle the law did not know me.
The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after other things that do not profit. So he's just going through all the different officers of Israel. He's got the priests, the teachers, the shepherds, the prophets. All of them have ignored the Lord and they have turned to idols. God's people are guilty of a universal covenantal failure. God had initiated a relationship with them in the Mosaic covenant, and they have failed. They have disobeyed the law, and they have turned to other saviors. So throughout the book, he'll be like, you turned to Baal when you needed help. You turned to Assyria or Egypt and not to the Lord. What were you doing? This is idolatry, putting your hope in other saviors. And so he just drill them to the wall throughout most of the book, indicting them for their idolatry. It's the main core. But he's also, in light of that, promising this judgment to come, particularly in the form of exile. They're going to be taken captive out of their homeland. And I mean, again, I could have chosen many passages. There's some very brutal ones. I'll just give you one example. Jeremiah 15, he prophesies, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine to famine, those who are for captivity to captivity, I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord. The sword to kill, the dogs to tear, and the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. It's pretty ugly, pretty brutal what Jeremiah is promising will come when the exile actually happens. Again, this is one of the more tame options. He talks about there's going to be a famine so bad that families are going to turn to cannibalism. It's really, really ugly, really, really brutal. It's not, you know, light bedtime reading, but this is what he's saying is the result of their idolatry. Because they have failed to obey the Lord, because they've looked to other gods, this is what the Lord is going to do. And then the third piece of his preaching is as an exhortation to repent. And what's really interesting about this one is it's pretty rare. Jeremiah spends very little time saying, stop doing this, do this instead. So that's repentance, right? Here's the problem, and you need to turn, you need to do this instead. There's very few instances where he actually tells Israel what they need to do to make this right. It is not a predominant theme in his preaching. And you might think, that seems a little bit unfair. Why in the world is Jeremiah saying bad, 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 and not saying, here's what you do instead? If you want to prevent this disaster, here's what you need to do. Why doesn't he tell them what they need to do to make it right? Answer, because they already know. They have the law. Jeremiah is just pointing back at the law. He's like, you've got it. It's not like God, I just found this book that dropped from the sky yesterday and none of us have ever heard of it before, and it's called the Torah and we need to obey it. That's not what Jeremiah is saying. He's not saying, guys, I know we have that book, but God told me he changed his mind and there's a few other things we need to do because it's not quite in line. No. He's saying, God told you what to do. You're not doing it. You've got the law. You've got the Bible. You're not obeying it. That's the problem. I don't need to tell you what you need to do to make it right. You should already know. So it's a little bit like this. One of my best friends, he lives in Chicago, and he has five kids. He's one of those crazy people. And in his kitchen, they have a whiteboard. You have to do these kind of things if you have five kids. But they have a whiteboard that has their family rules on it. So their last name is Sims. So it'll say family rules. Like, in the Sims household, we respect one another. Or in the Sims household, we clean up after ourselves and things like that. Just like normal family rules that you would expect them to follow, because this is how we behave in our home. And the point is, when he's correcting his kids, he doesn't have to say, hey guys, new rule. We're going to respect each other. Or new rule. We're going to pick up after ourselves. He just says, hey, look at the whiteboard. You know what's expected of you. You're not doing this one or this one, right? He can literally point to what they're not doing, and they know, yeah, mom and dad made that really clear. So I have been disobedient. Kids never respond this nicely, of course, but imagine they did. They'd say, I have been disobedient to commands 1 and 7 or whatever it is, right? So that's kind of what Jeremiah is doing. He's just like, remember the whiteboard? Tablets of stone. Remember God's commands, right? Remember what God said? You're not doing it. And so he doesn't really need to exhort them to how to behave, because the point is they're disobeying the exhortations they already have. And then the final element to Jeremiah's preaching is this promise of hope after judgment. So the bad stuff's pretty locked in. I mean, there's really no expectation they will actually repent. They're not going to change their ways. But on the other side of exile, there are these just glorious, glorious promises beyond their wildest dreams. Far better things than they currently have, or that they would even have if they had been fully obedient. And the first, I've listed them out for you here in the bullet points there after the verse reference. I'll read that in a minute. But the first is a return from exile. It's found in the most famous passage in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29. I don't say most famous because it should be the most famous. Most famous should be two chapters later. We'll talk about that soon. But it is the most famous passage. And so notice the I will language that we find in Jeremiah chapter 29. Verses 10 through 14 say this: "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place," back to Israel, back to Judah. "For I know the plans I have for you." This is the famous part, right? "Declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you will seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Now, I hate that I have to do this, but this is an important lesson in Bible study, right? Some of you already know what's coming. Jeremiah 29:11 is not about you. Don't put it, I mean, you can put it on your wall in your house. If you have it there, don't take it down. But like, don't be like, here's the thing, guys. Jeremiah 29:11 means I'm going to win my football game this Saturday. It's coming, right? Or I guess Friday if you're in high school, right? Or Jeremiah 29:11 means I'm going to have a really happy, easy life. God has said welfare, right? Not evil. He's got a hope and a future, right? Or Jeremiah 29:11 means I'm going to get the job of my dreams, right? That's often how we try to use it, and it's not about you. Notice what's happening here. It is about Israel returning from exile. It's super specific. When the 70 years are completed, I'll bring you back to the place from which I sent you. So it's a specific promise to Old Testament Israel. So be really, really careful about not, you know, putting it on your whatever, you know, your eye black. You know, I love Tim Tebow, but man, come on, man. Like Jeremiah 29:11 is not about winning the football game, right? So, okay, rant over there. But that's the first promise here, this return from exile. That's what Jeremiah is promising. The second is that Jerusalem will be restored. It's kind of part of the return from exile. So you get that in books we've already covered, Ezra, Nehemiah. That's the near-term fulfillment of that promise of restoration. But also, as we talked a little bit about last week, there's this long-term, this far horizon of the restoration of Jerusalem in the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation 21, when the new Jerusalem, the people of God, dwell with their God forever. So the people of God are ultimately restored there. The third thing we get a promise of is the new covenant. And then finally, he prophesies a son of David will sit on the throne. We will get to both of those two things now, but it is important to remember all of those things are on the other side of exile. It is only through the pain that is coming, through the trials they're going to experience, that those wonderful promises will come. All right, let's get to the theological significance of Jeremiah. Far and away, the biggest theological contribution to this book is the promises of the new covenant. The New Testament picks up on this again and again and again. It regularly quotes Jeremiah 31, and that is a huge thing for us to understand. So, Jeremiah 31 is the only place in the Old Testament where the words new covenant appear. Ezekiel, which Jared taught on last week, talk about that concept, doesn't use the words new covenant, but talks about he'll give you a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. The idea is there, but this is the only part in the Old Testament where we hear of a new covenant. So it's very, very significant. So let me read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. It says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Man, there is so much we could say about this passage. I want you to notice first all the "I will" language again. Just the new covenant is a covenant of grace. It's not God saying, I'm going to hold my end of the bargain, but you got to hold up yours. It is God saying, I'm going to do this. It is sheer grace. It is all God's initiative, all God's intention. He is the Lord of the covenant, and the covenant is something he is accomplishing by just out of his own joy, out of his own grace. It's not merited in any way. But what's most important theologically and debated theologically is what exactly is new about the new covenant. What about the new covenant is actually new here? So verse 32 says, it is not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So that's the Mosaic covenant, right? So God's promises to Moses saying, the new covenant is not like that. It's not like that. But then the rest of the passage explains how it's not like that, what the differences are. And so I've got three pieces. I'm sure you could unpack more. But three pieces I want to talk about what's new in the new covenant, and I've tried to connect them to important doctrines that we get to that kind of come into full blossom in the New Testament. So first, the new covenant creates an unbreakable relationship with God. For those who belong to this covenant, who believe in the covenant, there is this unbreakable relationship. So the old covenant, as verse 32 just said, was broken. It was a covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. In other words, so that's capturing part of this idea of there's a relationship between idolatry and adultery. That idolatry is a form of adultery, that you're supposed to be married to the Lord, and yet when you chase other gods, you've been an unfaithful spouse. You have broken it, though God was their husband. So again, that's one of the main things Jeremiah has been preaching, that Israel's been an unfaithful bride. They've broken their covenant with God, and yet the new covenant is not like that. It cannot be broken. As soon as you belong, as soon as you are a member of the covenant, that cannot be taken from you. It cannot be undone. All those who truly belong to the covenant are fixed and firm in it forever. And that's why we believe in doctrines like the perseverance of the saints. So this is just a doctrine that those who truly, genuinely trust in Christ will persevere to the very end. You don't save yourself, new covenant's sheer grace, and you can't unsave yourself. If you truly do belong to the Lord, he will hold you forever. As Jesus says in John's gospel, of all those the Father has given me, I have lost not a one. Not a single one of those who are Jesus' true sheep, who really belong to the new covenant, will be lost. They will persevere. They will be preserved to the very end. The new covenant cannot be broken. Christ will indeed have his bride. And then second, the new covenant creates an obedience from the heart. God says, I will put my law within them. So the old covenant, the Ten Commandments, were good. It's good, true stuff, but it was external. It had no power to change their hearts on the inside. So the problem was their sin nature. So my dog, I love my dog. He's a very dumb dog, dumber than most dogs. But even if he was a brilliant dog, all my efforts, if I were to try to teach him to read and write, would be fruitless because of his nature, because he's a dog. So it doesn't matter how good a teacher I am or how good at reading and writing I am, I can't teach him something because his nature is the problem. And that's kind of how the old covenant worked. The law was good, but because they had a sin nature, they couldn't obey. They were opposed. They were rebellious against God in their hearts, and the law had no power to change them from within. And yet here, in the new covenant, God puts his law within his people. It's what we saw last week in Ezekiel, that God will turn hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. He creates what he commands. It's a wonderful, incredible promise. And from that, theologically, that connects to our regeneration, that we are born again. He puts a law in our hearts as a new thing, a new desire, a new affection, a new love for him in our hearts that wasn't there, that God puts there. We're born again. And also it connects to our sanctification, that God does indeed enable us to grow in obedience. He has put his law in our hearts. Now, that obedience doesn't save us. That obedience isn't perfect this side of glory, but those who have truly been born again will indeed make progress in their sanctification. They will indeed live to righteousness and put to death the deeds of the flesh. There will be growth, there will be progress across the course of their life because the new covenant is actually powerful to make that happen. God has said, I'm going to make that happen. I'm going to work in the hearts of a sinful people and they will obey. Not perfectly again, not fully in this life, but Jesus says, John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the good news is he's actually going to create what he commands. He's going to put that ability, he's going to work that in us, always of grace, but he actually makes that happen. Third, what's new about the new covenant? New covenant promises an individual and a universal knowledge of God for those who belong to the covenant. Now, we're going to spend a little bit longer on this because this is one of the things that I think is especially new that separates us from our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. So look at verse 34. Jeremiah writes, prophesies through the Lord's inspiration, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So very clearly, he's saying the new covenant operates on an individual basis. So he says all of them, from the least to the greatest. It's individual, and yet it's also universal. They shall all know me. Everyone who's a member of the new covenant knows the Lord, and it says, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. So what's the point of that? Are there no teachers in the new covenant? I'm teaching right now. Is this a violation of Jeremiah 31 here? It says there's no teachers. No, that's not the point. The point is the old covenant was a mixed community. So it was by natural descent. You were born into covenant membership under the Mosaic covenant. So it was parents and their children born to them. That's who belongs to the covenant. It's ethnic Israel. And yet, before we get ahead, what that means is that as the kids grow up, they may or may not actually believe in the covenant. They may or may not actually put their faith in the God of the covenant. So the covenant was a mixed community. Believers and unbelievers were part of it. And so that is an argument that Pado Baptists, so those who hold to infant baptism, they'll make a connection there between what we have in the Old Testament, what we have in the New, to say, yes, so the promises of baptism, for example, is for believers and their children, right? And that is a misunderstanding of what the new covenant actually promises. So the new covenant is not a mixed community because no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother. So if your neighbor or your brother didn't believe in Yahweh, you need to teach him. You need to tell him. They're a part of the covenant community, but they don't actually believe in the God of the covenant. So you need to teach them. And he's saying that's not going to happen in the new covenant. All of them, from the least to the greatest, will believe in this covenant. And so that's actually related to what we have in the two verses just before what I read for you, the new covenant verses. So the promise, before all this new covenant stuff, says this, Jeremiah 31:29. In those days, they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. I understand that to be, that's kind of an idiomatic way, I guess, of referring to the natural descent nature of the old covenant. Of how who your parents are matters for how whether or not you're included in the covenant and whether like Israel's judged for their sins and things like that. But he's saying that's not going to happen in the new covenant. They shall no longer say that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It works on an individual level. Each one shall die for his own sin. And I think conversely, each one who believes shall be saved for their faith. Right, not literally because their faith is so great, but you get the point, right? Only those who believe will indeed belong to the community. So it is no longer a mixed community. The new covenant, under the new covenant, faith in Yahweh is a prerequisite for membership in the covenant. You must believe in the God of the covenant to be a part of the covenant. And that's why paedobaptism, infant baptism, which rests on this idea that membership in the people of God involves believers and their children. Again, they're going to Old Testament passages primarily for that, and I think they're misunderstanding what the new covenant is doing. So at Parkway, we hold to what's called credo baptism. So the Latin word credo means I believe, related to the word creed. Creed means belief or faith, right? And so you have to believe in order to be baptized. That's how we understand things here at Parkway. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It matters if you have put your faith in the God of the new covenant. That's what matters. All right, let's get to Jesus from Jeremiah now. Two key things here. First, Jesus brought the new covenant that we just talked about. Hopefully that's obvious. I've kind of already said it, but it's super clear in the New Testament because 600 years after Jeremiah prophesied a new covenant, Jesus and his disciples sat down for a Passover meal, and at that dinner, Jesus passed around a cup of wine, and he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And the last time they heard the words new covenant was Jeremiah chapter 31, 600 years prior. So Jeremiah was saying, behold, the days are coming when a new covenant comes. And Jesus in Luke 22 says, behold, the day has come. The new covenant is here. It is beginning in my blood. So all the wonderful promises of the new covenant, all that we just looked at, are ours in Christ. He unites us to God. He gives us new hearts to obey. He pays for our sins. He remembers them no more. Hebrews 8, I won't read this for you, but he talks about how superior the new covenant is to the old. And right between the verses I have, 6 and 13, he just quotes Jeremiah 31. So Hebrews is a great place to look. Understanding Jesus, our great covenant head, he is the one who's brought this far superior covenant, and that is wonderful news. And it also means that Jesus will bring an end to our exile. So the New Testament describes the Christian life as one of exile. You get that multiple times in 1 Peter. Paul calls us ambassadors. He calls us citizens of heaven. We're sojourners in the world. And yet, when Christ returns, that exile will end. Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So I know I went on a rant about how Jeremiah 29:11 is not about you. But in another sense, it kind of is. You are not Old Testament Israel in Babylon, but the words Israel and the words exile are applied to the church in the church age. Now, our exile is different than theirs in some ways, but it remains true that Jesus will indeed bring a final end to our exile. So don't read Jeremiah 29, verse 11, as a promise you will have an easy life or you'll win a football game, but do cling to it as this wonderful hope, this incredible promise that Jesus is bringing exile to an end. It will not last forever. He will, when he returns, gather us from the midst of a wicked world and bring us home. Okay, that is Jeremiah. Let's get to the book of Lamentations. I, weirdly, am very excited to talk about Lamentations, considering the fact that it is literally about lamenting. It is depressing. But, man, this is an incredible, incredible book. I lost my page. Hang on a second. There it is. All right. Let's talk about some background briefly here. So, Jeremiah most likely wrote Lamentations. That's somewhat a disputed claim among scholars. Even conservative evangelical scholars will say he may not have written it, because the book never tells us who wrote it. So we don't have to bang our fist down and say, yes, it must be Jeremiah or you're a heretic. But it is significant that Jewish tradition and the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, all held Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. And it does work nicely as a poetic conclusion to the book of Jeremiah. All these things he's prophesying, and now here he's reflecting on it after it's happened. We're not sure exactly when it was written. Most likely right after 586 BC, because it feels pretty raw. The destruction of Jerusalem seems like it has just taken place. It's kind of the sense you get from the book. And the book closes with this plea for Jerusalem to be restored. So it wouldn't make sense for it to have been written any time, you know, when Jerusalem is being restored, right? It wouldn't make sense. It's a raw, like, God has abandoned us kind of feel to a lot of the book. So it seems to be shortly after 586 BC. Again, you can read about the destruction of Jerusalem in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. I have the chapter references for you there. Those are kind of, you know, give you the historical facts, whereas Lamentations is really more of like a record of the emotion of the event, of the agony of walking through what happens in those chapters. And the genre is quite literally a funeral dirge. So the book starts with this Hebrew word, ekah, which is commonly used as a opening line in Hebrew funeral services. So it's this emotional interjection. So we don't really do this in English very much, especially in the West. You know, we don't really like emotional outbursts are like suppressed. Don't do that, right? It's awkward if someone just like starts wailing or something like that, right? But you kind of hear it in the word in Hebrew, even ekah. It's like ah. Oh! Like, that's kind of the closest, or like, I mean, if you want to be fancy, I guess the closest word we would have to it is alas, which no one says anyway. You know what I mean? But like, imagine that was a normal thing to say. It's kind of like that emotional interjection, like this, ah, gosh, man, I'm in pain. This is horrible. That's what the Hebrew word ekah is kind of capturing. It's the first word in the book. It's also shows up several times later at the beginning of other chapters. So Lamentations is basically a eulogy for the city of Jerusalem. That's how you should think of the book. And when we get to the structure, things get really, really interesting. So if you have a Bible, I want you to go ahead and open it up. You can either turn there or swipe if you're one of those. Digital Bibles will be accepted, but you will be doctor letter grade. So sorry about that. I'm just going to ask you to shout it out for me. How many chapters are in the book of Lamentations? Five, one, two, three, four, five. Wow. Anyway, that's a five. How many verses are in chapter one? 22, okay. How many verses are in chapter two? 22, interesting. How many verses are in chapter three? 66. What's 66 divided by three? 700. Thank you, Jared. 22. Chapter 4, how many verses? Yeah, we're getting a pattern here. This is interesting. Chapter 5, how many verses? Good job. You guys nailed it. Okay, this is interesting. Does anyone know how many letters are in the Hebrew alphabet? 90. Thank you, Brandon. I appreciate someone with integrity participating. What's going on? Obviously, that's significant. 22, 22, 66, which is divided by 3, 22, 22, 22, 22, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Well, what you have in the first four chapters are acrostic poems. Sorry, Lamentations is five poems. Each chapter is its own poem. And what you get is The first four chapters are acrostic alphabetical poems where each verse begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So the reason chapter 3, then, is three times longer is it does each letter three times. It's like A, 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 B, 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 C, 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 or in Hebrew, Aleph, 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 Bet, 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 Gimel, Gimel, Gimel. You get the point, right? That's how that works. So chapter 5 is not an acrostic poem, but it preserves the poetic structure by having 22 poetic lines. So the book is like symmetrical. Does that make sense? It's like this 22, 22, 66, 22, 22. It's this perfectly symmetrical book. And the first question to ask then is, why in the world did Jeremiah write it like that? That's pretty interesting. Well, this is something we're actually familiar with today. There's a kind of love song genre in our culture that will follow a counting or an alphabetic pattern. So I've got two examples there at bottom of page 4 in your notes. This is going to date me. These were songs that were popular when I was in college. So this is what I still listen to sometimes, right? So Loving You is Easy by Ben Rector. It says, A is for all that you've done for me. Being with you is the only place I want to be. Seeing you, that's cheating, by the way. Seeing you is the only thing I want to see because loving you is easy. I mean, he's cheating, not actually, but the word see, he just spelled see. See what he did there? Anyway, one, because you're the only one for me. Two is you and I hope you agree. Three is for the words you're making me speak. I love you, it's so easy. Or plain white tees, 1, 2, 3, 4. There's only one thing to do, three words for you. I love you. I won't sing. You don't need to hear that. But what are they doing? They're using this kind of counting or this alphabetical structure as a kind of a way of just saying, like, I'm going to organize my song around the alphabet or numbers because that it just it's the only thing that communicates the depths of my love. Like, I love you from A to Z, from like 1 to 4. That sounds bad, actually, but like, you get the point, right? Like, I love you, and it's I could just count numbers and talk about how much I love you, right? That's basically what those songs are doing. It's this way of just communicating this profound love. Well, in Lamentations, Jeremiah is saying, every letter of the alphabet fills me with grief and reminds me of how horrible what has happened really is. From A to Z, or Hebrew, Aleph to Tav, right? It's this poetic strategy that we designate for love songs in a funeral dirge. He's just showing how terrible the depths of his agony in response to what has happened. I also think he does it this alphabetical way to make it memorizable. So today we'll say like 9/11, never forget. And what do we mean? We're not just saying numbers. We're saying September 11th, right? Remember the terrorist attack? Never forget, right? We say things like that. He's putting the destruction of Jerusalem to this poetic, alphabetical verse as a way of memorizing it so they can never forget it. You want to memorize Lamentations? If you know Hebrew, it will be easy because you just go to the next letter in the alphabet each time. Because he wants you to know and reflect on how horrible this really is. So each of these poems, each chapter laments the destruction of Jerusalem from a different perspective. I'll just briefly run through them. Chapter 1 is pretty brutal. Personifies Jerusalem as a woman who has been violated. A part of that, I think, is related to this analogy between idolatry and adultery. So in a sense, Jerusalem is chosen to be violated by chasing after other gods. It's really, really brutal imagery. Chapter 2 focuses on the Lord's anger. Chapter 3 kind of looks at a personal perspective as if I were Jerusalem, what it would be like experiencing this. Chapter 4 is the perspective of someone walking through the city and they're like after the aftermath of the destruction, they're seeing, you know, blind men walking around covered in blood. They're seeing children begging for food and not getting anything. It's just horrible. And then chapter 5 is this plea. He's just begging God to restore the city and the people. He's like, I've just gone through 4 chapters of grief. God, please do something. Show up. This is so bad. So that is what's going on in the book of Lamentations. That brings us to the message, and there's two big things to highlight here. First, Lamentations, as horrific as it is simply recognizing that God did what he said he would do. This is prophetic fulfillment. Everything Jeremiah said would come, happened. Everything that, going back to Deuteronomy, that Moses said would happen if they disobeyed, happened. God kept his word. Those were not hollow threats. He backed up his own promises. And then the second part of the message that's significant here is the emotion of judgment. If you read a book like Kings or Chronicles, you'll get like reading the newspaper, just the facts of the exile, the destruction. And that just doesn't capture the reality of it like Lamentations does. Lamentations is just like a wailing grief, the emotion of how horrible this is. You get the agony and the brutality really in vivid, vivid detail. And the reason I emphasize that is related to some of the theology of the book, is this is a book that holds two things really, really tightly together. It holds the brutality of what has happened, how terrible it is, and the sovereignty of God over it in complete unison. Now, often we want to put those two at odds. We want to say, if bad things happen, it means God wasn't involved, or God is involved means good things happen, right? So we want to put that we don't see suffering and sovereignty as things that can really fit together, and yet Lamentations pounds both of those nails in deep. Lamentations is very, very clear. You can go through horrific suffering that God is absolutely sovereign over. Jeremiah doesn't hide his agony behind his theology like a stone-faced shrug. God rules, right? He talks about how horrible it is, but neither does he throw away his theology because of the agony, right? Right. So he knows this is all from the sovereign hand of God. And it's important to remember, this was judgment in particular, pretty specific, direct. They sinned, they disobeyed, so God did this to them. But I think it does show us that any suffering, even if it's not a result of, you know, your own sin, does come, is under the sovereign hand of God. We don't need to fear or worry, because I actually find this deeply comforting. We don't need to worry that if something bad happens, it means God was taking a nap. Actually, what we find in the scriptures, and certainly in the book of Lamentations, is that God is in sovereign control over absolutely everything. There is nothing that happens that does not come from his fatherly hand, as the Westminster Catechism puts it. So we can trust, even in the hardest things, even things that make no sense, that God is in control, which is a far better comfort than the idea that God is not in control when bad things happen. Because that's a cold comfort. The idea that God wasn't there, or God can't change this, or God isn't really in control, that actually is a real cold comfort, because it means this is meaningless, it's purposeless, and it's just bad, and that's it. But if God is actually sovereign, if God's actually in control, it means what we do find in books like Jeremiah and Lamentations is there is hope on the other side of exile. That even though God brings horrible, difficult things into our lives, he does have hope in the future. So that's the first theological point I want to make here. Second, I'll just make this briefly, is the certainty of judgment. What we see in Lamentations is not just a promise that Israel has suffered for their sins, but other nations will too. So in chapter 4, Edom's like laughing, celebrating the destruction of Israel, of Jerusalem rather, and Jeremiah is basically like, it's going to come for you guys too, you know. Like you throw a party all day long, you will pay for your sins. He uses this image of a cup that they will have to drink. To you also the cup shall pass. And that's this image throughout the scriptures for God's judgment against sin. The images of a cup filling up with their sins, and it will one day be poured out in wrath. Same image you get in Revelation 16, where it describes Babylon, metaphorically, the evil, wicked nations of the earth. They will drink the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath. Judgment is certain, but above all, the most important and most wonderful contribution this book makes is it reveals to us the very heart of God. Lamentations, apart from almost, I think, any book in the Old Testament, shows us something absolutely incredible. Because I showed you, this is a symmetrical book, 22, 22, 22, 22, 66, which means smack dab in the middle of chapter 3 is the center of this big symmetrical structure to the book. Right at the very heart of the book, what do we find? Well, actually what we find is a revelation of God's very heart. Lamentations 31, 30 through 33. This is the beating center of the book. For the Lord will not cast off forever. For though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. So in the very middle of the book, a book full of agony, a book full of God's judgment on sin, we get the simple and profound statement that God does not afflict from his heart. What does that mean? Well, in other words, God is indeed just. God does punish sin, but he does not take delight in it in the same way that he takes delight in salvation for its own sake. It's not justice or judgment for its own sake that God loves. It does not come from his heart, from his joy, his desire. Now, we need to be clear, because God's not unsure or conflicted about bringing judgment. He's not like, I don't really want to, but I guess I have to. No. It's very clear. He brings judgment, and it is right and good for him to do so. But there is a difference between what God does because he is just and what God does because it brings him joy. So Thomas Goodwin, a really famous Puritan theologian, he puts it like this, reflecting on this verse. It says, "My brethren, though God is just, yet his mercy may in some respect be said to be more natural to him than all acts of vindictive justice that God does show. And these acts of justice, there is a satisfaction to an attribute, and that he meets and is even with sinners. Yet there is a kind of violence done to himself in it. The scripture so expresses it, there is something in it that is contrary to him. I desire not the death of a sinner. That is, I delight not simply in it for pleasure's sake. But when he comes to show mercy, to manifest that it is his nature and disposition, it is said that he does it with his whole heart. There is nothing at all in him that is against it. The act itself pleases him for itself." What is happening in Lamentations is God is cracking open his chest, and he is showing us the very heart that he has in the midst of judgment. His heart is not to afflict. God is indeed sovereign over suffering, but his joy is salvation. And that brings us to the connection between Lamentations and the Lord Jesus. Now, if any of you have read Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, that's a book I highly recommend. He spends a lot of time talking about the heart of God. And his central verse is Matthew 11, 29, which is the only place in the New Testament we learn about Jesus's heart. It says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So Jesus, like Lamentations, shows us the very heart of God. Jesus, like Lamentations, shows us God is indeed just, and yet it is his joy, the beating desire of his heart, not to afflict, but to bring salvation, to give rest to weary souls. That is what gives him great joy. Sometimes people want to pit the Old Testament God against the New Testament God. It's a problem for a lot of reasons, but here in Lamentations and in the Gospels, we see those two are absolutely united. It is the same God who responded to his sins of his people by bringing the judgment on Jerusalem. That same God also responded to the sins of his people by sending his son to die on a cross outside of Jerusalem to save them. It is the same God. So Luke 22, where we have that great New Covenant passage, it's where we also see Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath for us. He says, "This cup is the New Covenant in my blood." He knew he's giving us that cup, but he's drinking a cup of wrath. He's drinking the cup that has been stored up of our sins for all time. And he drank it to the dregs so that we could drink the new covenant cup poured in his blood, so we could be forgiven of our sins, so that the new covenant promises could indeed be ours. And in doing so, he endured the ultimate suffering from the hand of God for ultimate good. See, Lamentations shows us the depths of human agony. It shows us how awful exile really is. And yet, what we know is Jesus went through a deeper and far worse exile on the cross. He cried out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What was he experiencing? As I've heard another pastor say, Jesus saw the backside of God's head so that you would never have to. Jesus went through the ultimate exile so that all those who trust in him will one day go home and be with him forever. We will never know the ultimate depths of exile because Jesus went through them for us. Let's pray, and then we can take a few questions. We'll sing and take a few questions. Jesus, thank you for your wonderful grace. You are faithful, you are kind, We thank you that we get to see your heart in books like Lamentations, a book that is so dark and difficult, and yet we find your great joy is salvation. And we thank you, you have not just desired salvation in this kind of generic, vague sense. You have come and accomplished it for your people. So we never need to fear. We never need to worry that the suffering we experience is meaningless or purposeless. But we know the exile we experience now is nothing compared to the exile you went through, and that one day you will indeed bring us home. We pray that day would come soon. We thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.